Great. Thanks, Danny.
God bless. Thanks, Joylynn. Good morning. God bless. We are going to be continuing this morning in the book of Joshua. So if you'd like to turn there. This is part 8 of an Old Testament series that's been going on for a couple months. And we're going to be in the book of Joshua today. We're not going to cover it in complete detail. In fact, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some stuff in Deuteronomy as well. But the topic is going to be this book. And if you read this week, you'll know that this was a time where the ministry of Joshua, under the ministry of Joshua, the children of Israel, entered into the Promised Land. And for a good number of years, they had been under the leadership of Moses. But in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, we find out, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." So Moses is now dead. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that covered the period of time when Moses was the leader of the children of Israel, and talk about his life and ministry and how they, the children of Israel were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, that generation, the first generation, did not enter into the Promised Land because the enemy was too strong. No, because they didn't believe God. And so God had to wait for a second generation that would enter in. And now is the time. Now is the time. That second generation is now prepared to believe God and enter into the Promised Land. And kind of the last thing that needed to happen was this, the death of Moses. Because remember, God had also told Moses, you will not enter in because of a sin that he had done. But so now that Moses is dead, God tells Joshua, he said, okay, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And as we've been learning in this series, this was a promise that God had made many, many years ago, that the seed of Abraham would enter into this land that God was giving them. And it's real easy to read that, just that verse 2, you know, go enter into this land. It's yours. I've given it to you. But just think about this practically. It wasn't an empty land. There were people that lived there, right? And they didn't have any intention of moving. And they were strong, and they had military might. Right? So, I mean, it's very simple to read this, and it's a very straightforward commandment. Go over Jordan, enter into this land. It's yours. Take it. But practically speaking, it wasn't going to be that easy, because the land was currently occupied, and the current residents had no intention of leaving. On top of that, they had armies stronger than the armies of Israel. Do you know how I know that? Back in Deuteronomy 7. It wasn't a secret, and God wasn't trying to keep it a secret, that Israel had no military strength that was bigger than the military strength of the people that were in that land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it." This is Moses talking. And this, remember, this book of Deuteronomy, like we learned last week, was a time of preparation. It was a time where Moses, though he wouldn't enter into the Promised Land, was preparing Joshua, and he was preparing the children of Israel, the second generation, for entering into the Promised Land. And Moses had a lot of things to say about, in terms of reiterating the law and reiterating the events of what had taken place during those 40 years. Because it wasn't just an idle time. It wasn't just a time of waiting. They weren't just, you know, what do they call it when the airplanes just kind of circle around? I forget. Holding. This was not just a holding pattern where Israel was just waiting 40 years. No, there was a training program involved where God was training them. Remember the manna? God was teaching them through the manna to learn to live by his word. that was going to be required for them to successfully enter into the promised land and not be defeated. There were a number of things that Moses reiterated right before his death, as we learned last week, that were it was a preparation. And you might be surprised to realize one of the things to help them prepare is this verse 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Okay, that sounds good. But then seven nations greater and mightier than you. I don't like that part, right? This hadn't happened yet. And yet Moses is reminding and emphasizing the fact that, hey, this place that you're going is a place where the people there are stronger than you. They're mightier than you. And seven nations greater and mightier than you. Okay, I can understand. Maybe one nation that's mightier than me, you know, as the underdog, I could really, you know, get the adrenaline going. I've got twice the heart that they do. And so, you know, one nation stronger than me, maybe we could take down, you know, the favorite here, and the underdog can win. You know, but seven? Seven nations? You know, even if it was like a 50-50 shot, even if you were just as mighty as those seven, you got to knock down seven nations in a row? What are the odds of that? You know, go to Vegas and collect the odds on having to destroy seven nations in a row that are mightier than you. And what if they team up? Which is what they ended up actually doing, right? So, and God's not trying to de-emphasize that. You understand? It's really, I think it's an important point here that that it's not being de-emphasized here. Look at chapter 17, or sorry, not some verse 17 of the same chapter. It says, "If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? All is lost." If you think that these nations are stronger than you, we're totally defeated. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if you think that, verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, but what? You shall remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm. Whose stretched out arm was it? Was it Israel's stretched out arm? No, God's, right? Whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. So if you're tempted to be afraid of these nations, they are stronger than you. God, by way of Moses, was not trying to downplay that at all. Sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we're trying to trust God and endeavoring to believe him. We try to act like or deny that the situation is bigger than us. And somehow that's supposed to help my believing in God. No, the only thing that helps is my self-confidence, which in the face of an enemy bigger than me is terrible. And so, God is emphasizing here by way of Moses, these people are stronger than you. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. Your own strength, if you rely upon it, you're going to fail. Not just one nation, seven nations stronger than you. And if you're tempted to say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, that's true. But you have a God, right? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because your God is greater. You're not greater, but your God is greater. Right? And that's how believing in God is built, right? You know, think about this from like a coaching perspective. I was thinking like, the emphasis here is, you know, God, he's not trying to downplay this at all. In fact, it's a point of emphasis. This task is impossible for you. You can't do this on your own. You know, think of a coach that, anybody play football in high school? I know Jared Schroep, you did, Brian? Did you ever have a pregame speech when you guys were the underdog where the coach came in and said, all right, this other team, they're three times as good as you. Their quarterback is awesome. Their receivers are two times as fast as our receivers. Their linemen are three times as strong and twice as big. And compared to them, we're nothing. Get out there and win, right? No, that's not the encouragement, right? If anything, you know, you got the assistant coaches like, shut up, You know, it's like we can, you know, that you try to emphasize that, you know, maybe you'd emphasize, yeah, they've got a great record and they've got a great reception, but, you know, their quarterback threw an interception last week and maybe he'll do it again for us. And we've got twice the amount of heart and we can do it, guys. Right. And so you're trying to build up, you know, you're trying to downplay their significance, even though you know it's there, and trying to build a self-confidence. You know, but that's not what's happening here spiritually. This time of preparation for the children of Israel entering in was very much a humbling experience, right? You're not going to have the strength to do it. This is a spiritual thing. Only God and his promise is going to be able to carry you through this. Right? God was going to be the X factor here. You versus the enemy, defeat. But you plus God versus the enemy, success, right? And so, I mean, there's verses like this in the New Testament. Hopefully those of you that are familiar with that, you know, do we have an enemy as well? Much stronger than Jericho, much stronger than these nations that Israel was going to attack. We have a spiritual enemy who's more powerful than us. Blasphemy. No, it's not blasphemy. It's the truth, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? There's a big difference there. If we start thinking that I'm greater than he that's in the world, the only thing that we're doing is building a self-confidence, which is going to end up in defeat. But God wants us to have a God confidence, not a self-confidence. And so that being said, there's nothing wrong with, and it can be very helpful to emphasize the strength of the enemy compared to your own. It will remove the temptation to trust in yourself, right? See, we have an enemy who's bigger than us. He puts obstacles before us that are bigger than us. And if you're tempted to think this is bigger than you, no, don't think that, Arlen. You can do it. I know. I saw it. No, think that, but then don't be afraid, because God's promise is bigger and God is with you. And God will be the one that's going to bring the victory. See, I can handle this. That's not a good attitude to have when living the Christian life. It wasn't a good attitude to have for the children of Israel entering into this promised land here. And something else that God does to help prepare, I thought last week's teaching was really wonderful, just to see how much that time in Deuteronomy was a time of preparation. It was a training period. And I was spending some time reading Deuteronomy this week, and I noticed something in chapter 2, if you want to turn there, that I thought was wonderful. I thought, now that we've had a chance to read Joshua and see what they actually did in terms of conquering the land, this preparation, that the specific preparation in Deuteronomy 2 was really stuck out to me. It was powerful, and I thought we could go back to it just to look at it a little bit here. Part of what Moses did when they were leading, when the children of Israel were, quote-unquote, wandering in the wilderness, really they were being led in the wilderness, they took a tour. They took a tour of some nations that God said, I don't want you to, before they entered into the promised land, when they were in the wilderness, there were some nations there. And in Deuteronomy 2, it talks about how, I want you to travel beside the Moabites, but I don't want you to take their land. And in verse 9 it says, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So did you realize that God had given a possession to the children of Lot? Remember who Lot was? He was a nephew of Abraham. And so it wasn't the promised land. Christ wasn't going to come from that land, like the promise he made to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham. But God still blessed Moab and his children with this land. He gave a land to their possession. It was this land called Ar, A-R. And look at verse 10. Why is he telling this to the children of Israel? The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims are, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emims. think about this. All right, and then look at verse 19. And I'll explain. Here's another nation that he wants to look at, taking a tour of some of these other nations. Verse 19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon. You guys remember who Ammon was? Any Bible scholars out there? That's right. Lot had two sons. He had Moab and Ammon. And so this is another son of Lot that God is giving a possession to. It says, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Verse 20, little parenthesis here. Good when you see these to think, why is that added in there? Look at this. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them the Zezumims, a people great and many and tall. Just like the Anakims. Why does he compare them to the Anakims? But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Oh, do you see what's happening here? There were Anakims in the promised land that Israel was going to have to conquer. Those Anakims were giants. These Anakims were the ones that in Numbers 13, when the 10 spies had brought back the report, the ones that got them scared, caused them to not believe God. When they saw the Anakims, the giants that were in Hebron, it scared them to death. And they said, we can't go in because there are giants there. They're bigger than us. They're taller. They're stronger. They have fortified cities. That generation failed to believe God, right? Part of their training program was God taking them around a tour of some other nations that God had given a possession to. God didn't have any problem with the Zezumims. God didn't have any problem with the giants that were in the land that he wanted to give Moab. God didn't have any problem with the giants that were in the land of Ammon. Why is he doing that? Is it just to rub it in Israel's face? See, why didn't you believe me like the Moabites and the Ammonites did? No, to help them, to help their faith, to help them see, hey, giants aren't a big deal for me. You're scared of the Anakims. I've done this before. You've seen. Look at these. I did it for the Ammonites and the Moabites. I can do this for you too. Right? Remember when the angel came to Mary and she was going to have to do something. Well, really, God was going to do something in her that was impossible. And he said, you're going to have a child. You're not married. You haven't known a man, but you're going to have a child. And Mary said, right away, she said, let's do it. You know, I believe. No. How's this going to happen? Part of the angel's words to her were an encouragement that, hey, remember your cousin Elizabeth? Your cousin Elizabeth was barren. God made a promise to her, and she supernaturally became pregnant. You know, now it was through the natural means, but her body was empowered. Her body was healed to be able to have a child. Right, so no word of God is lacking power, Mary. Mary needed to believe that in her case. But isn't that wonderful that she gave that reminder that a situation in her life that she could see, a concrete example, look, God did that, the same thing for your cousin Elizabeth. And it was a help to Mary's believing. I think the exact same thing is going on here, where God's showing them, hey, the Moabites had giants in their land, just like the Anakims, but God had no problem with that, right? And then the same with the Ammonites. Isn't that neat? And he's going to, and this is part of Moses' preparation for Joshua and the children of Israel, right? Because they're going to need to believe God. They're going to be facing some giants that are bigger and stronger than them. So let's go to Joshua 1. I just got blessed by that, looking at, Tom shared so wonderfully how that time in Deuteronomy was a time of preparation, and just spending some time in it, just saw so clearly how Deuteronomy was that Deuteronomy wasn't written for Moses. It was written for Joshua. It was written for that next generation that would come in. And this information that we've got at the beginning of chapter 1, where God speaks to Joshua, is very much, it's not new information. It's not it's not like, oh no, Moses is dead. What do we do now? They had been preparing for this moment. They had been preparing for this time. Moses had been preparing them. God had been preparing and training Joshua and the children of Israel for this. And this encouragement that's so popular that oftentimes we come to which is a wonderful section here, these first nine verses about being strong and courageous, to believe God, to obey God, to remember his word, that God's going to be with us. You know, this is some great information that God's revealing to Joshua. And, but one thing in this series to recognize that this wasn't new. This wasn't like just out of the blue, like, oh, what do we do now? But this is something that they had been preparing for. And that God is now reminding Joshua of, because now's the time. All right. So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, Moses is dead and you should enter in. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. I think that's like the fourth time that was mentioned. Maybe not that many. The third time. And it's something that Moses had told Joshua. You can read in Deuteronomy 31. This is almost exactly something that Moses had told Joshua. You know, be strong, of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. Don't be weak. You're going to need to be strong. You're going to need to be courageous. Now, it wasn't going to be the courage and the strength to tear down the walls of Jericho or to hold back the waters of the Jordan or to stop the sun in the sky. Was that Joshua's strength? No, we've already looked at you know, these. It wasn't going to be Joshua's strength. It wasn't going to be Israel's strength that was going to bring it. It was going to be God's strength. So why is he telling Joshua, be strong? Well, it's so clear if you just read what's written. The strength and the courage was going to be the strength and the courage to obey God in the face of enemies. To obey God when five senses wise, it doesn't make sense to do this. But since God says it, I'm going to do it. And why does that take courage and strength? Well, because if it doesn't work, I'm going to get killed. Right? Now, it will work because, like we heard in manifestations, God doesn't lie. Right? But that's the nature of believing. God says, step out into the Jordan. And as you step out into the Jordan, this rushing river, as the priest's feet touch the water, then the waters will part. I've got a choice to make whether I trust the word of God or I trust the evidence of my senses. Why does that take strength? Why does it take courage? Because if it doesn't work, the priest and the ark are rushing away with the river, right? If it doesn't work, okay, we just circumcised our entire army in the face of, right in the plains of Jericho. The strongest enemy, one of the strongest enemies that they were going to face was the city of Jericho, walled. They crossed right into the plains of Jericho. And God says, okay, I want you to take a knife and go to the private parts of your strong, your entire army and do some cutting, right? And that was going to take some time for them to overcome that setback, you know, in terms of their bodies would need to heal again before they could get out their swords and go running after the enemy. And yet God said to do it. It takes courage to do that. It takes strength to do that because the evidence of my senses says now's the time to attack. God says now's the time to honor me and believe me and obey me. That takes strength. That takes courage to obey God. In those situations. As believers, that's true as well for us today in the new covenant, that it takes courage to stay faithful to his word when your friends are yelling at you, when your coworkers are yelling at you, or maybe not yelling, but just kind of silently showing their disapproval, when your boss is outwardly showing disapproval. It takes courage to be faithful, to believe God, and to obey Him, even, right? And it's not the courage to operate miracle. It's not my strength or courage that's going to make the miracle come to pass, or that's going to transform me to be loving in a situation where, by my flesh, it's carnal Josh that always comes out. It's not the force of my will. It's not saying, you know, for us, be strong. You know, I know you've never been loving in this situation before like this, but you can do it this time. You can do it. I know you can. No, you can't do it. But the Spirit of God in you, the work of Christ in you, that's powerful enough to transform you. And so it takes courage to say, no, I choose to believe God over the evidence of my senses, over the voices that are saying, no, 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 don't do that. That's the stupidest thing you could do in this situation. God says, no, do this. We obey Him. That takes strength. That takes courage. You know what else it takes? Remembering. That comes up here too, right? In verse, before I'm ever going to have the courage or strength to obey God, I have to know what He says, and I have to remember what He says. That's why I think verse 8 is so significant, that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein, right? Knowing is half the battle. It's not the full battle, but it's half the battle, right? Knowing and remembering God and His word and His ways. Now I have a choice to either be strong or be weak in the face of that promise, to be courageous or to be a coward in the face of that promise. So I've got to first remember it. But you see, the encouragement here is, hey, if you will do my word, this is God speaking to Joshua, if you will obey my word, I'm going to be with you. Right? It was in the obedience to God and His word, in that God would be able to be with them and be for them and to bless their endeavors and to strengthen them and to cause them to have success. If they neglected God's word, if they turned away from obeying God, God was not with them. Did anybody read about that when they tried to attack Ai? And what happened? It didn't work. And Joshua was all concerned. Why did this happen? I don't know why this didn't happen. You know, because they had such a great success with Jericho. Remember when they went around Jericho? They obeyed God. They obeyed God. They walked around the walls of Jericho. And on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. The walls came down. They took that city by God's miraculous power. But then the next city, Ai, they didn't take. In fact, 36 of them got killed. And Joshua's like, what's going on? Why is this happening? And what was the answer? God's like, you disobeyed me, and therefore I was not among you. Your strength was lost. You tried to go there without me because you did it. Based on your own strength. I wasn't among you, he tells them. He says, I was not with you because you've disobeyed me. So they got that taken care of and then move forward. But you see that it was in the obedience to God and His word that they would prosper, that they would be blessed. And so that's our job. That's our task, is to hear God's word and obey it and do it. In that, God will be with us. He'll cause us to prosper. And that's going to take two things. Remembering. That's why he says, talk about it all the time. Meditate therein. What's meditate? To chew upon it. Remember. You know, so as you're going throughout your week, you're thinking about God's word. You're remembering who you are in Christ. You're remembering what He's called you to do. You're remembering that you're new in Christ. You're holding these things in your mind. You're chewing on them. You're meditating. You're remembering. Right? Of course, Wednesday's terrible when you've forgotten who you are. But Wednesday might not be. Now, if you remember who you are, that's half the battle. Or you remember what God says about who you are, that's half the battle. Then you need to be strong and courageous to believe it. When you do, you're going to be transformed. God's going to be with you in that endeavor. He's going to bless your work. This is the same pattern is true for us. And if you don't believe me, let's look at James 1. We'll go to the New Testament real quick. I think you know that we're not going to go through a whole expository teaching of Joshua this morning. I've already referenced some of the records. There was a series just over 2 years ago where there was some really, really great expository teaching on these first chapters of Joshua, especially, that if you came in this morning thinking you were going to get a detailed teaching on the first 12 books of Joshua, I reference you to those teachings, number 790 to 794, five teachings in a row. It's an entire series on Joshua. And I listened to those again this week and was just really blessed and thankful that those were there. So I'm not going to try to duplicate that in the next 20 minutes here. But I did want to just share what I've been sharing with you, and hopefully it gives a context to where Joshua fits in the rest of the scriptures. And, you know, the records are pretty straightforward. You know, the walls of Jericho falling down, and why they didn't succeed, the times they didn't succeed, was because they had disobeyed God, and God wasn't with them. And so the pattern for us is relatively simple here. If you don't, you know, that was the old covenant. What about the new covenant? What about the New Testament? Well, it's still true that we need to obey God and believe his word if we're going to be blessed in our endeavors. Here in James 1, catch up with my notes here. James 1, verse 21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So receive God's word, lay apart this other stuff, receive God's word, receive it. It's able to save you. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. A glass is a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Right, so it's comparing looking into God's word as a Christian, seeing yourself there, right? Because God's word is like a mirror in that, especially for us in the New Testament, because it tells us who we are in Christ. What's a mirror do? You look at it and it shows you who you are. Oh, there's Angeline. That's me. The scriptures are like that for us in the New Testament because we read it and it says, oh, Romans 5:1, I'm justified. That's me. That's me. We see ourselves. We see that God says we're sanctified, we're holy, we're righteous, we're complete. And it tells us who we are. That's what a mirror does. Here, it's saying, okay, that's half the battle. Great, you've received that, but you need to be a doer of that. You need to hold on to that image of yourself. You need to believe that image of yourself. You need to act upon what you've read in the scriptures. Otherwise, you're not going to be blessed in your deed. Otherwise, you're going to be just like a man that looks at himself in the mirror, sees who he is, and then as soon as he turns away, forgets what he just saw. But as we, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, referring to that new covenant, the New Testament, whoever looks into that and does what? Continues therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Oh, isn't that great? This man shall be blessed in his deed. Makes no guarantee that the man that forgets is going to be blessed in his deed, right? The blessing of God in terms of our deeds and him being with us and our choices and our decisions and our actions is dependent on our obedience to what he says, even in the new covenant. Now, I understand we looked at our home fellowship. I was so blessed that in Romans 5, it talks about how we stand in grace. So we're never, and that's accomplished by Christ, so we're never outside the pale of God's blessing and grace in terms of what he's done for us in Christ. But if I decide to go out and rob a bank because my needs aren't getting met, and then I ask God to bless that, you know, God makes no promise. Oh, you stand in grace, so I must bless your endeavor here. No. And James makes that point so clear that it's the man that continues in God's word that's blessed in his endeavors. And the same was true for Joshua. And that's why you see the encouragement here in Joshua chapter 1. So let's go back there. Let's go back to Joshua. See, God would bring the victory, but it would require Joshua and Israel to be obedient to God. That obedience was going to take two things. Number one, remembering. You got to remember what God says. And then once you remember it, it's going to take courage. It's going to take strength to do that in the face of the enemy. And remember, they had been prepared for this. They, you know, even though that enemy is stronger, we admit it. We emphasize that the enemy is stronger. That's okay, because I'm with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm the one that's going to bring your success. So just stay close to me. Stay close to your Jehovah God, Joshua, and it's going to be fine. And you're going to conquer this great land. And that's what Joshua is, by and large. There's a few hiccups in there where they failed to obey God, and there were some consequences for that. But by and large, those first 12 chapters of Joshua are victory after victory after victory after victory. Nation stronger than you, boom. Nation stronger than you, boom. Nation stronger than you, boom. God was faithful. It's really a wonderful, encouraging, faith-building book to read, because you see how great God is. You see how faithful he was, and how the children of Israel, this generation that was prepared, right? They had been taught by the manna to live by the word of God, with a few exceptions, which there's a lot of learning in those. They conquered that land, nations stronger than them. And God did to those Anakims just what he had promised that he would do. He took care of them for Israel. In chapter 8, let's go to chapter 8. Still got a few minutes left here. I trust if you read this, these records are coming together for you even more, listening to me this morning. In chapter 8, this is after they failed to take Ai that first time because they had disobeyed God. They got that taken care of. There was a man named Achan that had disobeyed God, and all Israel, God left all Israel because of it. But God's now back. And in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king." And it goes on and talks about the great success that they had because God was with them. And the reason I wanted to go to this was, I love this in verse 32. So after that success, one of the things that Joshua does is he builds an altar. He builds an altar. And in verse 32, here's what he did with that altar. It says, "And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." So after they disobeyed God, broke the covenant, failed at Ai, Joshua was all concerned, "Why did this happen? I have no idea why this happened." And God says, "Get up. You've disobeyed the covenant." Oh, obey my word. I'll be with you. I'll bring you success. They do that. And then what does Joshua do? Immediately erects an altar and then writes the law of Moses upon that. Oh, isn't that fantastic? What's he doing? He's obeying what God told him in chapter 1, these things need to be remembered, right? This law of Moses, this word of God that was to them, it was their adherence to it that was going to mean God's blessing upon them and their success. And so, oh, I just love how wise that is of Joshua. And I don't know if he did it by, you know, direct revelation or not, but in verse 32, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Verse 33, "And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. As he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel." So, and then verse 34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law." Remember, you shall talk of them. "Afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them." I love this. It's every single word he read. Oh, do you see the significance of this? It was now that they had defeated Ai, Joshua knew where their strength came from, that it came from God. and that God was able to bless them and work with them because of their adherence to that law, to that word of God. And so what's he do? He erects an altar to memorialize this and writes the word of God on it. And then he reads it, every single word, and not to just part of the people, but to all of the people, right? Not part of it to all of the people, or all of it to part of the people, but all of it to all of the people. The entire law of Moses recounted, which I think is wonderful, that knowing what had just transpired, where they had disobeyed and it was failure, they had obeyed, and God brought this awesome deliverance. And then Joshua, so wise, say, okay, this is our strength. Our strength comes from thus saith the Lord. Our strength comes from our obedience to what God says. Even in the face of enemies that are bigger than us, we can have success because, you know, it's God's word. It's God's word, and it's the doctrine of his word that causes us to be able to prosper. So that, again, by and large, there was great success. And that first 12 chapters of Joshua are them conquering the land. Joshua chapters 13 to 24, the second 12 chapters, are about the dividing of the land. So first 12 chapters, conquering. Last 12 chapters, dividing of the land. Because remember, when they entered in and got all those other nations out, that was the inheritance of the 12 tribes. And so there was it took quite a bit of work to actually divvy that up and divide it. And that's what you see beginning in chapter 13. The emphasis of the book of Joshua changes. And God tells Joshua, I know there's still more land to possess. There's still more enemies to conquer. The elders that outlived Joshua did some of that. They didn't do all of it, but they did some of it. Joshua's first part of his life in the Promised Land was conquering nations. There's dozens of them that they conquered. You can read about that in chapter 12. But after a while, God said, okay, now's the time to divvy this thing up. And so they divided it amongst the different tribes. And some other great things happen. In Joshua 18, verse 1, you can read about them setting up the tabernacle in Shiloh. You can turn there if you'd like. This is important. It's going to become important in future weeks because, remember, for 40 years, they had been wandering around the wilderness, and the tabernacle, which was where God's presence was, where he met with his people. Remember the tabernacle of meeting? That's still there. The Ark of the Covenant is there. That tabernacle had moved with them, and the entire camp of Israel had camped around it. Now they're in the Promised Land. Everybody's spread out over hundreds of square miles. So where's the tabernacle going to go? For a while, it was in Gilgal, which was that plain right over when they entered into the Promised Land, where they kept the Passover and where they circumcised in the men in the sight of Jericho. But here in Joshua 18, we see it's set up in the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. Congregation, not a good translation. It's the set up the tabernacle of meeting. And the land was subdued before them. So this is going to become important as we go to the book of Judges and into the book of 1 Samuel. Because this is where God's headquarters were, was this place called Shiloh. There's a record in Joshua 22, which we're not going to take the time to look at, but you could read it if you haven't already. It's really cool. Remember the 2.5 tribes that left, that wanted their inheritance on the east side of Jordan? Well, those nations that were conquered on that side, Jordan, there were a couple of them that Moses actually conquered before they entered into the actual Promised Land. By the way, Og, that king, he was a giant too. And God makes the point of saying, hey, remember Og? He was a giant too, and I took care of him on this side, Jordan. Anyway, those 2.5 tribes, they were going back to their land now. Having helped the children of Israel conquer their land, they went back across the Jordan and went to their land. And it's a record of, we're not going to get into the details of it, but it relates to this man, this man Phinehas. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Phinehas? And I think it's really a nice compliment to show how truly spiritual this guy was, because the record we looked at a couple weeks ago was He was not shy about, you know, putting that spear through the bellies of those idol worshipers and delivering Israel and assuaging God's wrath in that situation. It was an act of believing. It was an act of faith where two individuals very blatantly were transgressing the covenant. And God blessed Phinehas for that. And I love this man Phinehas, especially when you consider Joshua 22 as well, because there was another situation where it appeared like it was going to be a very, and he was ready to do something very similar to what he did at that time. But I love it because he also wasn't afraid to put his spear away when he realized that it wasn't the same type of situation, that he was just as ready to obey God then as he was when he found out. Even on the surface, it looked like a situation where they were going to have to attack, right? But with a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of spiritual discernment, realize, oh, okay, this is not a situation where the reproof of God needs to come down. And I love that because to me it shows how truly spiritual that man was. He wasn't just a hothead, but he was a man that believed God. And if God's call was for judgment, then God's call was for judgment. If God's call was not for judgment, then he recognized that as well. And so you can read about that in Joshua 22. But what I wanted to close with here is a record in Joshua 14. Verse 5 is where we're going to start. So now we're in the section where the land is being divided, right? Chapter 13 and onward is about the division of the land. And so Joshua is trusting God to be able to do that according to his will. And in 14:5 it says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. First they conquered, then they divided." Verse 6, "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb," remember Caleb? "Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," he was of the tribe of Judah, "the Kenzanite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea." So Caleb is coming to Joshua and saying, hey, you remember what Moses told me. Verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart." So he's telling the story of when those 12 spies entered into the promised land to spy it out. You can read about it in Numbers 13 and 14. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that believed God. You remember that? All the others did not believe God. And Caleb is reminding Joshua that time. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, you know, I brought back word, but my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." And if you go back to Numbers 13, it was those sons of Anak, the Anakims, the giants that were there that had caused had caused the other spies to be afraid. You can read about Numbers 13. But it didn't cause Caleb or Joshua to be afraid. Verse 9, "And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God." So this is where Moses promises, even though that whole generation was going to die out, Caleb wasn't. So Caleb was, and Joshua were the oldest, much older than everybody else at this time, because everyone else had died off. But Caleb was going to enter in. Caleb was going to inherit that land that he spied out. Did I finish verse 10? Verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old." So he's 85 years old now. "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." Verse 12, "Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath-Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Oh, isn't that fantastic? I love that verse 13, just that moment there. What a moment that would have been, that, you know, after all the success. And by the way, with the chronology of this, if you've tried to figure out this, I spent a lot of time this week just trying to wrap my brain around when Caleb actually destroyed and conquered the Anakims, because you can find out in chapter 15 that it was actually Caleb that was the one that trusted God to handle that mountain of Hebron where the Anakims were. That one place that really triggered the other spies to say, there's no way we can enter in. You know, Caleb wasn't like, well, give me the plain where you got those kind of like, those injured Canaanites, and I'll take care of them. No, Caleb was like, I don't care. Give me the toughest, the baddest, the ugliest, the most powerful giants. It doesn't matter, because I'm not trusting in my own strength. I'm trusting in God's strength. See, oh, isn't that a fantastic example? And then Caleb here is requesting. He's like, I want that piece of land to be my inheritance. And he grumbled about it, right? And said, no, he went to Joshua and he said, Joshua, can I have that piece of land that I conquered? Because I want to remember that even though there were Anakims there, God's promise was bigger. Isn't that great? And so that moment must have been so powerful when Joshua, you know, after having conquered all this land by God's promise, you know, Caleb comes back to him and says, I want Hebron to be my inheritance. And then what does Joshua say? He blessed him and said, that's going to be Caleb's inheritance. So Caleb got to dwell in that land free of those giants. Why? Because Caleb was so great? No, Caleb knew that Anakims were stronger than he was, but he trusted in the word of God. He was strong. He was courageous to believe God in the face of the enemy and had the foresight to remember. So that's an overview of the book of Joshua. I think next week we're going to be looking a little bit at the end of it and going into the book of Judges. So if you'd like to read the book of Judges this week, it's kind of a sad book, but it's in God's word. So that's what we'll be covering next week. Danny and Joylynn, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 43.
Great. Thanks, Tom, for inviting me again. I don't always remember to thank him, but it's a great privilege. Thank you.
If I can give you one more word of encouragement, too, just not be like the man in James that heard the word of God and then turned and forgot. So, you know, let's just help each other and walk in love and use this time wisely to take care of one another. So let's turn to number 43 and we'll close.